The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I am the other Kyle. My name is Kyle Eastep. I'm one of the elders and pastors here at Summit. And it's really, really good to be with you this morning. Good to be back with you. It's been a moment since I've been able to be here with you on a Sunday. And just excited to be with you as we wrap up the Psalms, at least for this summer, and then we'll come back to them, you know, for 12 or 13 years and just see how it goes. But we're very excited in the summers to spend time in the Psalms and excited to do that this morning. The Psalm we're going to live in together this morning was kind of read over us already, Psalm 30, if you want to open your Bibles there. And I just want to acknowledge a couple of things. One, I'm coming in pretty full. Last Sunday, I had the opportunity to baptize my youngest, my son Carter, which was pretty amazing, down in Cherrydale, just a sweet, sweet morning. Got to watch my brother and his wife be a part of baptizing their daughter, my niece, and so just carrying that throughout the week with us this morning. And then just thankful for the reality that God is continuing to work in and through the lives of people all around Summit, not just in my family, but my family and Carter's story in particular are the result of a lot of people around Summit investing in his life. And so I thank God for our students and our student ministry at all of our places and the way in which they interact and pursue the Lord together. Keep praying for that as the school year gets started, just the echo of investment in the lives of students here. And I'm assuming pretty soon, if not already, there's going to be a flood of Wofford students and community college students and well, there's like seven universities up here, you know. So I was going to name them all and then realized I was going to miss that pretty badly. So kudos, Wofford, you're just down the street, so it was easy to remember you. But they're all going to be coming, and you have an opportunity and a privilege, I think, to love and serve them well if they show up here. So just praying for that as well. And then I just also want to echo, like, it's okay to go online right now and fill out the form Kyle told you to. Because I believe there's a significant value in learning what it means to live the life that's really life next to other people. And so whether that's a life group setting and it's like this introduction into that life and our values of intimacy and community and mission and sharing in those things together in a larger context, or whether it is getting side by side with two or three other people, men with men and women with women, and discipling each other in the way of Jesus and learning to follow Jesus together. I can't echo that enough. This gathering, which we love and we absolutely love, is more of the overflow of people learning the life that's really life together the rest of the week. This is the place where we lift each other up, encourage each other, celebrate together, but that's the stuff that should be culminating out of the life we live every other day of the week. And life groups and Summit Disciple groups are just a avenue, but a really important one for us. To help people understand those things together, share in those things together, grow together, learn to be authentic together, learn to acknowledge our dependency upon Christ together time and time again, and realize that there is no amount of acknowledging our neediness for Him that will ever make Him run away from us. And so I think Psalm 30 is a really beautiful place to echo that sentiment that there is no amount of your dependency that would ever make God shy away or move or pull back from you. Rather, it's the acknowledgement of that dependency and neediness that feels as though it actually allows you to see Him all the more clearly. And so I hope and pray that we'll see that together even this morning in Psalm 30. And Psalm 30 is David's personal testimony. It is this really genuine and honest appeal to anyone who's been completely knocked down by life and its circumstances. Life comes at you fast, and I don't know how long you've been living in this life, but I promise you, at some point in time, life will knock you flat on your back when you least expect it. And this psalm, it's like David knew, and at the top, you see this idea that the psalm was supposed to be sung at the dedication of the temple. But the reality is, whether that's David's palace or the temple that would be built in the future or both, it's like God knew that generations of people would need this psalm. They would need to rehearse its truth. They would need to learn to sing it together, because God knows life in a sinful and broken world at some point in time will shake the feet under you and leave you laying down wondering what in the world's going on and what happened. Life does that, especially in a world like ours. And Psalm 30 is this song that you need when you find yourself lying flat on your back, struggling to get up and knowing what to do, or even struggling to want to. It's the song your soul needs to hear when the long, dark night of suffering or sorrow or despair or grief or mourning feels like it's going to get the final word. Some have said this psalm is a commentary in and of itself, a word about life in this world. The psalm isn't sanitized or cleaned up and tidied up with a little bow. It might feel like it because of its conclusion, but the truth is, this psalm gives no fairy tale version of life. It is a real, honest, authentic look at life. It talks about when pride shows up in your life and gives way to pain, and yet it ends in the space where we need to be reminded that in the mercy of God, pain gives way to praise. And you start to see all of that here because David has been brought low. He's been knocked down. But he's also knowing and proclaiming and speaking to what it looks like to be lifted back up. He has wept through the night, perhaps nights on end, and he has lived to see the real joy that can come in the morning through the mercy and grace of God. If I could maybe just hang an idea over our hearts and minds this morning as we navigate through this psalm together, it would simply be this, that with Yahweh, with the Lord our God, our mourning, our grief, our sorrow, our suffering never gets the last word because his mercy does. If I could hang something for us to just build on as we walk through this psalm, it would be that with Yahweh, the Lord our God, our mourning, which is kind of the summary of our experience of the pain of this world, never gets the last word because his mercy does. And it's as though God does, in fact, know that we're all going to need that message at some point in life, perhaps more than once, this word, his word, which is like a true gift. It's like a breath of fresh air in the soul and the mind and the heart when you read it, because all of you either have already or will in the near future experience a time in your life where you've been knocked down and you can't catch your breath. Isn't that the strangest feeling? Has anyone ever had that? You get the hit in the stomach or you fall on your back and you can't catch your breath and you're kind of grasping for air. I think this psalm meets you in the moment of desperation where life comes so fast, so hard, so unexpected that it's hard to catch your breath. And it's like God knew this would be the source, a song that could live in your heart and your mind, that you could learn to sing together, not just in isolation. You could learn to sing it together and it would lift you up and it would breathe life into you. It's a psalm for the person who's been crying out possibly for some measure of time, who might feel stuck or trapped in the pit of life and the brokenness of despair, and still knows what it's like to be pulled out and rescued by God's sheer grace. Psalm 30, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. David opens in these first three verses with praise that is rooted in three real life experiences. These are things David is saying because of the life he's actually experienced. In verse 1, he says, "You have drawn me up." And the imagery that he's painting here and the language he's using here is like that of a well. And it's like water pulled up from a deep, dark place. And so David literally says, Yahweh has, in my life, reached down into the darkest, deepest moments of my experience and drawn me up out of there. And not only did he do that, he did so to deliver me from my foes and from my enemies. It wasn't just the experience of life. It was even those who threatened my life. It was as though Yahweh, in my darkest moment, in my coldest experience of life, reaches down and pulls me up himself. I will extol him for that. I will elevate his name. I will sing his praises. I will lift him up because of what he has done in drawing me up. He then goes on and says that God has answered prayers in the midst of dire and broken and seemingly helpless circumstances. He says, "I cried for help and you healed me." I don't know if David's speaking about practical physical healing or even the spiritual healing and nourishment of the mercy and grace of God or both in David's experience, which is very likely in the human experience. But he says, "I cried for help." I was crying out that you would show up and you helped me, you healed me. I will extol you because that's my reality. And in verse 3, you rescued me from impending death and or destruction. When he says you brought up my soul from Sheol, shows just how close he comes to experiencing the reality of death. It's frequently referred to as that. When he talks about Sheol or the pit, he's talking about what it means to be brought low, but also what it means to taste the reality of death. And David does this in the Psalms a lot. And honestly, on one hand, there's a lot of threats against David's life. And on the other hand, he knows the reality of life in a broken world, and the experience of sin and death is felt in his circumstances. We don't often attribute our circumstances that way. We typically try to define God by them rather than understanding the nature of God so that we might define the circumstances by him. But we reverse that, and in that reversal, we have trouble because we get so distorted on what's actually going on. David seems to acknowledge this is life in a world where sin has broken everything. And death, which entered in because of sin, it literally mars and distorts everything. So he's acknowledging all the experience of that. And he says in these three experiences, "I will lift you up. I will extol you, O Lord, because I know you've drawn me up and set me over and secured me in the face of my foes and my enemies. I've cried out to you and you've healed me. And when I was in great desperation, you brought up my soul from Sheol. When death seemed imminent, you were there." I think this is really important for us because it's not like controlled, polite church praise. And I don't even mean that negatively. I just mean this isn't like dressed up. This is raw. And right on the heels of pain. There is joy here, and it's the kind of joy that comes out of someone who knows what it means to be rescued. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Rescue always stirs up praise from the rescued. If you've been pulled out of the pit, you do not praise casually. You shout, you weep, you sing, and you dance." And that's what David's doing. And he's inviting us to join him. He moves on in verses 4 and 5 and says really some very important things. Like, if you could say this is the core of the psalm, I mean it's the core in that he's going to reveal things about the nature and character of God that you need to hang on to grab a hold of everything else he's saying. So in verse 4, he says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints." The role of singing in the fight for joy in every season doesn't seem to be something you do in a cave by yourself, even though David lived that way at times. He's inviting the communal response of the people to carry one another to understand something about what it means to contend for joy when life knocks you flat. And he's inviting a communal sense of help and praise. And he says, and give thanks in the end of verse 4 to his holy name. We reflected even in our staff team looking at this psalm together that it's actually really easy to come out of Exodus this spring, come to the Psalms, come to Psalm 30, and hear these words, give thanks to his holy name, and at least have your mind drawn back to Exodus chapter 3 where Yahweh gives his name. A God to be known. In verse 5, he continues, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." There's a lot here. One is this invitation of David that what is being experienced here and what is important here is that there is a sense that learning to rehearse the truth and sing it together has a significant role to play when life brings the weight that is heavy enough to knock you down. That's why this matters. That's why this is so extremely and exceptionally important. That's why it's important to have other spaces of community and life with other people where it's real and authentic and genuine and you're striving for all the joy that is available to you in Christ, because at some point, together or alone in your own experience, you will feel what it means to get knocked down. And he's like, it's the singing and the rehearsing and the remembering of the things that are true about Yahweh, our great God, the one whose holy name we extol and lift up. It's those moments that come to mind and carry and help and sustain and give life. And he says this phrase that is like against, it feels like it's kind of two things that are against one another, but they're not really. He says, for this anger is but for a moment. Yes, God gets angry, but his anger is not likened to ours. He is just, and he is measured, and he is merciful, and he is full of grace, and he's slow to anger. So when God is disciplining, and when you experience at times the reality of God's anger, David is articulating that it is at times momentary, necessary, and good. There's a goodness to it. One pastor said it this way, God's anger is the controlled burn of a surgeon's scalpel. It will, in fact, cut you, but primarily and always to heal you. So there's a sense in which David is acknowledging the experience of the discipline of God. And listen, I don't know the circumstances behind Psalm 30. I don't know if they are life came at David and it was everything from the outside laying him down on his back flat and needing God's mercy and grace and help, or if it was also or perhaps a part of David's own choices that led to the consequences he was experiencing in life that leaves him flat on his back and not knowing where to go. The reality is in both of those places, this is true. God's anger is but for a moment, necessary at times, healing at times, moving toward us at times, to lovingly discipline. And he juxtaposes that with God's favor. And he says, with his favor, it lasts forever. His discipline or his anger may be experienced in reality, but it's temporary. His delight is permanent for his beloved. And he goes on and says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So if you're in a season of weeping that continues on, you can actually believe God's not done. Joy is coming. The imagery and the language here is that grief is the visitor and Yahweh is the constant. Grief is a visitor, but not a permanent resident. Grief will not last forever. Mourning and suffering and sorrow and pain does not get a permanent invitation into your life. It's like a visitor that comes and is with you. And so it's maybe a night, literally, or it may be many nights on end, but at some point you can believe, David says, it will come to an end and joy will follow. Let's be honest about life. It may come now or in the near future, or it may not come until the last day when God makes all things new and fulfills his promise in Christ Jesus, but it will come. Not every grief or burden or pain or suffering or sorrow or experience of your life will find its complete resolution and healing on this side of eternity. And that does not diminish the hope of the gospel at all. That might make the long or the road long. It might make it heavy. It might make it hard. It might make it painful. But David says, the night will come to an end. The weeping will come to an end. The grief and the pain will find its final day. And joy will always come in the Lord. Even if it comes on the last day, on the final new morning. Then he goes on in verses 6 through 10, he says, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. This sequence is so relatable. Because in verse 6, it kind of starts out with an acknowledgement that in his pride, in his moment of self-confidence, he said, I will never be moved. And that's how life goes. It's like God can literally draw you up out of the dark pit and set your feet steady on the ground. He can hear you when you cry out for help and heal you. He can come alongside you when you're starting to taste the reality of death in a broken world and set you free. And you give him all the praise in the world. And it's not just a few days or moments later that you find yourself going, I got this, Lord. Don't worry about it. And that's kind of David's posture in his confession. Like he had it figured out. Like in his pride, he looked at everyone around him or even the Lord or even in his own heart and was just like, ain't nobody can touch me. And then, inevitably, the ground underneath you that you think you're building on shakes. And it's interesting in that moment, pride doesn't last very long. Pride's a liar. And so he acknowledges that. I thought in my prosperity that I could stand in confidence and say, I shall never be moved. But I think what he's acknowledging next when he says, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong, is like, hey, I'm sorry, I'm acknowledging my prosperity, that was from you. My strength, that's from you. My steadfastness, that's from you. When things were going really well, that was all from you. My confidence should have been in you, because the only thing that can make my mountain immovable is you. You're the only one. So David confesses, when I got comfortable, when I got confident, when I got arrogant, I said that I should never be moved, but I mistook that your favor was my only sense of stability. You were the only source of actually giving me stability. And then he says, when God hid his face in verse 7, everything unravels to you. He's acknowledging to the Lord, when you hid your face, I was dismayed. It's like the fog of grief and pain and suffering and difficulty that, like, you know, you can't see him. Isn't that interesting? Like, in our pride, our eyes are on ourselves. So when things are going well, instead of actually acknowledging the goodness and kindness of our God, it's very easy to start to turn your eyes toward yourself and in one sense go, look what I have done. And then when life actually hits you, knocks you off your feet, lays you on your back, and you remember it's God's favor that firms you up, it's God's favor that gives you stability, that in those moments when you're trying to navigate through the hard circumstances of life, the unwanted ones, and even the ones that we bring upon ourselves in the consequences of our own choices, which there is grace for and mercy for, but we still endure them because choices have consequences. So we know that reality. And it's in those moments that it gets really foggy. Like, God, I can't see you. I don't understand how you're moving. I don't understand if you're here. I want to hold on to those things. So then he appeals in verse 8 to you, Yahweh, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for what? Mercy, not something I deserve. I plead for something I do not deserve. And then David prays this real, extremely kind of visceral or guttural prayer, almost like this argument or appeal to God based on God's holiness and God's righteousness and God's reputation. And he's like, hey, I'm pleading for you for mercy. And then in verse 9, come on, like, what benefit to you is, I love this prayer. I don't know if I have this confidence. I want to work toward this confidence. It's like, what benefit is it to you if I die and I'm not singing your praise anymore? Like, what benefit is it to you if I go down to the pit? Is the dust of the earth going to praise you? It's a pretty strong prayer, because I think God, if he wanted to, could have looked back and said, yeah, man, you're dust. I made you from dust. Yeah, if I want the dust to praise me, it will. But I actually love that David's confidence and intimacy with God is so revealed that he knows Yahweh. He actually knows and experiences Yahweh. So he can, even in the appeal that he knows he's dependent, he knows he's needy, he knows he has no foot to stand on, confidence in himself. It's in that moment that actually this prayer is in who Yahweh is. That's why he says it with such kind of gusto. It's like, I know who you are. I know what you long for. I know what you deserve. I know what you're worthy of. Is it not far better that I would praise you and extol you, that I would bring others to lift you up rather than for me to go down into the dust? And so he is banking on the nature and character of God. I don't think he's being pious. I think this is like survival mode. One commentator said it like this: God doesn't despise desperation. He welcomes it. Yahweh wants real prayers from real people in real trouble. And when pride shakes you, or life hits you, and when it feels like all the stability is gone, prayer and faith and appealing to Yahweh is like the means and the pathway back to stability, because stability is found in him, all on his nature and character, which leads to this culmination where God does this massive, beautiful reversal of everything, transformation of everything, of David's experience. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, "You, Yahweh, you, O Lord, have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You, O Lord, have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." This final chorus in this song is so good. And it reminds us that when Yahweh shows up, everything changes. Mourning gives way to dancing. I can't wait to get to heaven because I can't wait to see all of us in this room, particularly probably maybe 98% of us in this room, learn how to dance. It's going to be amazing. Few of you might surprise us, but sackcloth, which is this coarse garment often made with goat hair, and you wore it as a public posture of repentance and deep despair and sorrow and grief and pain. And it's like he lifts that garment off of you and clothes you with gladness. If you don't see what I think David's intentionally doing, which is really vividly painting a beautiful picture. Mourning, sorrow, brokenness, grief replaced by dancing. Sackcloth replaced by gladness. Silence and sorrow and suffering giving way to uninhibited singing. This is what God does. This is who God is. And this is what David is banking on. And all of it builds off this phrase: "You have turned for me." Who does all of this? Yahweh does. Who is capable of all of this? God is. David doesn't take any credit. He doesn't say in any way, shape, or form, "I got myself together, I pulled myself up, and I figured life out." He says, "God did all of this. God took me and drew me up from the grave and gave me life to the full, to the max. Even in the face of a broken, sin-stained, painful, grief-filled, sorrowful, mourning kind of world." That's who God is, and that's what God does. It's like resurrection joy to be brought up when you think you're going to taste death and to be given the fullness of life. That's the reality of what God has done for David, and it's the joy overflowing here that he knows God needed to do that for him. David didn't deserve rescue. He's pleading on God's mercy. The only reason David believes that God might do this thing is because he knows that Yahweh is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and full of compassion. I'm going to ask those leading us in worship to come back up. And as they do, I can't help but think of what David knew, like in the shadow, that we know in the light. Or what David knew dimly, and it doesn't mean he didn't know it, he knew it well. But what gets revealed fully in the fullness of time when Christ comes. Jesus, who was willing to come and experience the reality of life in a sin-stained, broken world full of grief and sorrow, who was willing to take the punishment of all our broken choices, who was willing to be laid down in the proverbial pit, and who in exchange offers life and forgiveness and mercy and grace, who brings to its fullest degree joy and dancing and singing to reality. I don't know where you might be as you relate to Psalm 30. Maybe you're in verse 3 crying out from the pit. Maybe you're in verse 5 waiting for joy to come. Maybe you're in verse 6 drifting into pride. Or maybe, just maybe, you're here and dancing is coming again. It's like your feet are tapping at least, you know? It's like starting to work its way back into life. But wherever you are, I think David would say to you, God may indeed let you fall right onto your back, but he will not let you stay there. His mercy and his grace will draw you up, bring you to the fullness of life, and transform your pain into the reality of praise. On the newness of the morning, in the morning to come, or on that last day. With Yahweh, our mourning never gets the last word because his mercy does. There was an old hymn called Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. It says this, soul, like preaching to itself, preaching to our own hearts and minds. Soul, then know thy full salvation. Rise over sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within me, within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee, child of heaven. Canst thou repine? Which is to say, child of heaven, can you fret or complain or worry? Live from the smile of God because of the mercy shown in Jesus Christ and the enduring promise of the Spirit that seals your inheritance forever. God will finish the story he's writing in your life, and there's no pit you will fall in that he cannot draw you up from and bring from the pain praise now and forever. Father God, we love you because you first loved us, and oh, how good your love is. It leads us to worship, and that is what we will do for your glory and your fame. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.